What I want to do today is I want to begin to talk about Jesus. There you go. There we go. Now we're waking up. All right. Specifically, I want to begin a brief series on what are called the I Ams of Christ. When you read the Gospel of John, and I would encourage you to read it over the next month or two, read it several times, you see that Jesus makes several assertions or claims where he uses the phrase, I am. And we're going to today get an overview of those before we actually jump into those next week, each one specifically. So we want to learn not only who Christ is, but we want to know who he says that he is. Jesus asked his disciples one time, this is recorded in a different gospel in Matthew, he said to them, who do men say that I am? Who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say that you're Elijah, and some say you're the prophet, which is from Deuteronomy 18. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're this and you're that. And then Jesus said, who do you say that I am? What are people saying about me, and what do you think of me? When you look at the landscape out there, there are many, many voices claiming to speak for Jesus and to tell us who Jesus is. In the early church, Jesus, the image of Jesus, that he was a monk. Jesus was a mystic. In the Middle Ages, Jesus was a crusader. In the Reformation, Jesus became a theologian. During the hippie movement, Jesus became an Eastern guru. Some of you remember that because you were there. Some see Jesus as a political liberator. Some people see Jesus as a conservative Republican. Others see him as a liberal Democrat. We've just been exposed to a movie not many years ago where Jesus is actually the lover of Mary Magdalene. Yes. And I was reading just a few days ago an author who was claiming that Jesus is clearly a homosexual. And so we have all of these different images, these pictures, these portraits of Jesus. And there are many competing voices, both past and present, speaking for Jesus and telling us who Jesus was and who he is. But there is one voice, and there is one voice alone that I want you to hear, and that is the voice of Jesus himself. Right. Who does Jesus say that he is? Right. What I think of Jesus, what I say of Jesus, and what you say of Jesus is inconsequential if it is not consistent with what Jesus says of himself. Amen. Who does Jesus say that he is? And when we look in the book of John, we see that Jesus makes 8 assertions where he uses the phrase, I am. And I want to review these quickly, and as I said, over the next weeks, we will unpack each one of these. Look at John chapter 6, if you would. In John 6, we have a recording where Jesus feeds the 5,000. Then he walks on the water. A typical day for Jesus. And there were crowds following him. And in John 6:26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He's referring back to what happened in the opening section of this chapter where he feeds the 5,000 and people are now following him, not because they necessarily believed he was Messiah or they were committing their lives to him. They were following him because they were hungry. They were getting physical rewards. Do not labor, verse 27, for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So then he goes on and he begins to explain who he was was the one that God set his seal on. And since the context was the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus then says to them, he then alludes to himself as the bread. They were coming for physical bread. Jesus understood their real need was spiritual bread. Verse 31, our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And then Jesus said to them, Moses, I say to you, did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Not simply, I will give you the bread of life. I am the bread of life. And he who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And so Jesus claims to be the bread of life, the source, the sustenance, the provision from heaven for our needs. Just as physical bread feeds the body and sustains it, so Jesus feeds the soul and sustains it. Jesus also claimed to be the light of the world. Look at John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, verse 12, then it says, and then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And this is very striking here because this is after the account of the woman taken in adultery. And if you remember, in that account, Jesus, they come and they bring the woman to be stoned. And of course, they forgot the man. Okay, double standard, right? So we know there's a problem. They bring the woman to be stoned. Jesus evaluates the situation. He looks at them, then he stoops down and he scribbles something in the dirt. And there are many, many, many theories to that, and I'm not going to give you my theory about what I think he scribbled in the dirt. But the significant thing was based upon his actions and based upon his word, all of the woman's accusers were convicted of their own sin. They were convicted of their own sin. It says here in verse 8 of chapter 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, and my version says, being convicted by their conscience, that may not be in yours if you have an NAS or something, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? And he, has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Jesus is the light. And he shines into the mind. He shines into the conscience. And his presence, Jesus' presence there, in the midst of those that were accusing this woman, his presence and his words convicted them, and that was his light shining into their minds and into their hearts. So Jesus is light. He's the enlightener. He's the one who gives wisdom. He's the one who gives knowledge. One of my favorite verses, we're going to come back to John in a minute, is in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there quickly. In 2 Corinthians, chapter 3. Paul's contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant. He's saying the new covenant's better. Amen? It's not that the old covenant was bad. The old covenant is good. But we have something better in the new covenant. Amen. And he's talking about the veil. You know the story. Moses goes up to the mountain. He sits in God's presence. He comes down from the mountain and he's lit up like a Christmas tree. He's shining with the glory of God. There is light coming off of him, not out of him, off of him. And so he puts a veil on. The people of Israel saw him lit up like that, and they were frightened. So he puts a veil on, covers his face. And so Paul uses this as an illustration. And he says, verse 14 of chapter 3, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. So that veil was on Moses, but he's using this as a picture of the human heart. He's saying the human heart has a veil on it. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But look at this, but we all, with unveiled face, if you know Christ, if you are truly born of His Spirit, if you come to Jesus Christ in true faith and repentance, call upon Him to save you from your sins. He says, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So the veil is taken away, and when you take away the veil, you see light. And then he talks about the gospel and how the gospel is preached, but some don't receive it. So the question is there a problem with the gospel? No. The problem is not the gospel. Verse 3 of chapter 4, but even if our gospel is hidden or veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest, notice, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts. So God, when we come to Christ in saving knowledge, it is light shining into our minds and into our hearts. I love this. Who is shown in our hearts, verse 6, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. When you come to a saving knowledge of Christ, you come into a knowledge, a light of the glory of God. But notice where the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is. It's in the face of Jesus Christ. That's where it is. Not in the face of Moses. Not in the face of a preacher. It is in the face of Jesus Christ. Because He says that He is the light of the world. Thirdly, Jesus says that He is the door of the sheep. In John chapter 10. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own by name, and he leads them out. And then Jesus said to them again, verse 7, most truly I say unto you, or surely I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Jesus is the one through whom the true sheep enter the sheepfold. He is the way in. He is the portal. He is the entrance into the kingdom of God. And in the same chapter, he says, not only am I the door of the sheep, but he says, I am the shepherd of the sheep. He goes on and he says this, verse 8, all who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Notice verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who's not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling. That's what he is. That's what he does. He doesn't care about the sheep. Jesus says in verse 14, but I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. So Jesus is the good shepherd. That is to say, he, not only as the door brings men and women into the pasture, into the sheepfold, but once they are in, as the good shepherd, Jesus protects his sheep. He guards his sheep. When the wolves come, Jesus is there to fight off the sheep. He is our guard, if you will. He is our keeper. He is our shepherd, the one who's watching out for us. John 11, Jesus makes another I am assertion. You all know the story of John 11. This is the story of the death of Lazarus. Lazarus dies. His sisters are mourning. Jesus had been aware that Lazarus was sick, and he could have come to heal him, but he let him die. And of course, that didn't make Mary and Martha very happy. And they let Jesus know about that. Jesus says in verse 15 of chapter 11, I'm glad for your sakes that I was not here. Why? Did he want them to be in pain? Did he want them to suffer? No. Okay, why does God let Lazarus die? He says, that you may believe. I'm letting this happen. I'm letting this tragedy happen, that you may believe. And so God permits difficulties into our lives. Amen? Trials, heartache. It hurts. And God, why are you letting me hurt? That you may believe. Believe what? Well, he goes on. And he says, in verse 21, Martha says to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. True. But even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. So she's believing. She not only believed he would have healed Lazarus, but even now, she's saying, even now, if you speak it, you can raise him from the dead. That's faith. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. So Jesus permitted this tragedy in their life so that they would come to believe who he was. That they would come to believe that he was the resurrection and the life. That Jesus is our hope. He is our hope beyond this life. And the one thing I want to say right now is I know that many, many believers are facing difficult times. Many are facing financial difficulties because of the economy. Others have physical challenges, some relational challenges. Many, many things confront us. None of these things happen by chance. We do not believe in a random universe. We believe that God governs the world. And in his good providence, he permits things to happen to us. And one of the reasons he permits pain is that we would turn our eyes on to Jesus. That we would look to Jesus as our life, as our resurrection. And the thing we have to understand about this world, this veil of tears, this shadow of death through which we walk, this is not the end. That's right. Thank you, God. This is preparation for glory. And so Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He is turning our hope away from this life, the present life, the fallen world, and he's calling us to set our affections and our heart on things above, on the eternal state, on heaven, on the life hereafter. John 14, Jesus says, I, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus and the 11, because I think Judas has left at this point, are in the upper room. They had broken bread together. Jesus has washed their feet. And he's telling them, I have to go now. And they did not want to hear that. They loved Jesus. They wanted Jesus to stay with them. So Jesus begins to comfort them. He's the one that ought to be comforted, right? He's the one going to the cross. And he's comforting them because they're fearful. And he says in John 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Let me just say something in passing. When you read the words of Jesus, here's a great example. We just read over that. Jesus says, if you believe in God, believe also in me. To make that statement is an assertion that I'm equal with God. Indeed, it is. For any mere mortal man to make a statement like that, that's like me coming in this morning and saying, well, I know you all believe in God. Believe in me. So Jesus says, I know you believe in God. Believe in me. Look at me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know. And the way you know. I love Thomas. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know the way. We don't know where you're going. We don't know what's going on here. And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You don't need to understand all the theology. You need to know me. You don't need to understand everything about the afterlife. You need to know me. You don't need to understand the dispensation of the church and why I'm leaving and all that's coming, but you need to know me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. John 15, Jesus says, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word that I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Not the other way around. You're not the vine. You're not the source. You're not the one that produces the fruit. Jesus is the source. Jesus is the one who has abundance. Jesus is the one that produces growth. Jesus is the one that causes fruit to flourish in our lives. I am the vine, verse 5. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do no thing. Brothers and sisters, this is a truth we need to learn. This is a truth the American church needs to learn. Because we think with our gadgets and our technology and our programs, we can get the job done. We can bring in the kingdom. We can build the church. But Jesus said, if we are not abiding in him, we can do no thing. Well, wait a minute. We can do a lot of things. We can't do anything that's going to survive the final fire. You know, Paul talks about the ministers of the gospel, about himself and Apollos and Peter, and how they all have their different roles, but God is the one that gives the increase. So don't glory in men. It's not the man. It's God. It's not the man. It's Jesus Christ. And so he goes on and he talks about that whatever a man builds, he's building on the foundation. The foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. The foundation of all true growth is Jesus Christ. The source of all fruitfulness in the Christian life is Jesus Christ. And so he says to all those would-be ministers, he says, beware how you build on that foundation. Because all of our works are going to be tested. And they're going to pass through a fire. And those works that are not on the foundation, he compares them to wood, to hay, to stubble. That is, they're just going to be burned up. He says, the man will be saved, but his works will be burned up. No reward. Well, he did a lot of things, but they weren't on the foundation. They weren't produced by the vine. But then some works are like gold and silver. And you actually want them to go to the fire. You know why? Because when they go through, they become more pure. And so all of our works will be tested by fire. And they're going to pass through that judgment. It is not a judgment of whether or not we shall be saved. But it is a judgment of our rewards. And it will be based on whether we build on the foundation, or as Jesus puts it here, whether we are abiding in him, and what is being produced is genuine spiritual fruit. Because he goes on to say this in verse 8, he says, but by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So God wants us to bear fruit, right? And then he says in verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. Now here primarily the 11, but by extension the church, that you should go and bear fruit. And notice this, and that your fruit should remain. That it's real fruit, substantial fruit, lasting fruit. Because that's the kind of fruit that the vine produces. Lastly, go to John 8. Because this in some ways is my favorite I am, but it's the sum of them all. Jesus is having a debate here. This section actually begins with his assertion where he says in verse 12, I am the light of the world. And then he gets into a debate with the Pharisees. And they are claiming to be God's children because of their descent from Abraham. They're claiming to understand truth because of their descent from Abraham. They're claiming to be privileged because of their descent from Abraham. And Jesus is essentially saying throughout this passage, it's not about your relation to Abraham, it's about your relation to me. It's not your church affiliation, it's your relation to me. It is not your cultural heritage. It is your relation to me. What is your relation to me? Jesus says. And he says in verse 42, he says, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. If you love God, as they claimed, then you will love the one that God sent. And he goes on, and he says in verse 54, he says, if I honor, go back to 52. Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon." So the Jews are accusing Messiah of being demon-possessed. "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham's dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death." In other words, they're saying, who in the heck are you? "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? The prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." What the heck? And then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Wow is right. He is asserting, unquestionably, without a doubt, asserting his pre-existence and his deity. Because when he said, "I am," he didn't say, "I was," "I am." Not only was he saying, "I lived when Abraham lived," but when you read Exodus chapter 3, when God, Jehovah, comes and reveals himself to Moses to call the people out of bondage, Moses says, "When I go to Pharaoh, who shall I say sent me? What is your name?" And God says, "My name is I am." And so Jesus then takes the name, the covenant name, not just any name, but the covenant name of Jehovah. He takes the covenant name of the Almighty God and he applies it to himself. And when Jesus says, "I am," he's asserting that he is everything that we will ever need. Because in him, all the fullness of the Godhead is pleased to dwell. In him. He is the bread of life. He's the light of the world. He's the door of the sheep. He's the good shepherd. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He is the true vine. He is God. And being God, he is the source of everything we need. Let me conclude. A couple comments in conclusion. Knowing Jesus Christ is the need of the hour. And we need to know him as he is, not as we want him to be. We need to know him as he is, not as the world says that he is, but as he is in truth. I love what A.W. Tozer said. I'm going to read a quote or two. He says, "Yet the teachings of Christ are wholly contrary to the beliefs of the modern world. The spiritual philosophy underlying the kingdom of God is radically opposed to that of civilized society. In short, the Christ of the New Testament and the world of mankind are so sharply opposed to each other as to amount to downright hostility. To achieve a compromise is impossible." He says, we can only conclude that Jesus is universally popular today because he is universally misunderstood. And so you read books today written by evangelicals talking about, people like Jesus, they don't like the church. Jesus, people like Jesus, but they don't like this. So the problem isn't Jesus. Jesus isn't the problem. Jesus is the problem. Everyone admires Jesus, but almost no one takes him seriously. He's considered a kindly idealist who loved babies and underprivileged persons. He's pictured as a gentle dreamer who is naive enough to believe in human goodness and brave enough to die for his belief. The world thinks of him as meek, selfless, and loving, and values him because he was what we all are at heart, or would be if things were not so tough and we had more time to cultivate our virtues. Or he's a sweet, holy symbol of something too fine, too beautiful to be real, but something which we would not lose, nevertheless, from our treasure house of precious things. Because the human mind has two compartments, the practical and the ideal, people are able to live comfortably with their dreamy, romantic conception of Jesus while paying no attention whatsoever to his words. It is this neat division between the fanciful and the real that enables countless thousands of persons to say, "Lord, Lord," in all sincerity, while living every moment in flat defiance of his authority. True. And we can fall into the same trap. Bible-believing Christians, we can begin to formulate a Jesus that's congenial to ourselves and not the Jesus revealed in the Gospels. The question, primary question, is not what do we think of Jesus. The primary question is what did Jesus say? He was. That's the primary question. The need of the hour is to know the Christ of the Bible, not just to know our Bible. Now, you've heard me talk before about the importance of doctrine. I think doctrine is valuable. I think correct doctrine is vitally important. But what we need to understand is that doctrine is like a window. And the reason you need good doctrine is because you need a clean window. And you look through the window to see what? Yes. To see Christ. So you want a clean window. But you don't stop. You don't go to the window and just look at the window all day. You look through the window. So you don't just learn Bible and learn doctrine to look at the Bible and the doctrine. You learn them to look through them to Christ. And the reason this is so important, and I'll conclude with this comment, is that Jesus Christ, the Christ of the Bible, he is God's provision for all of our needs. And there is no other. There's a lot of loaves of bread out there. Which bread are you feeding on? There's a lot of ways you can walk. Which way are you walking? So often, we, God's people, do the very thing that Jeremiah lamented. We are drinking out of broken cisterns. How badly we need Jesus Christ. How badly we need him. And I'm talking to saved people. I'm talking to Christians. I'm talking to those of you that have known Jesus Christ for 10, 15, 20 years. 30 years. Paul said that his mission was to preach the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. Unsearchable. That means we will never fully plumb the depths of who he is and what he has done. But it's a glorious thought to think spending eternity doing it, isn't it? We need patience. We need wisdom. We need guidance. We need strength. We need forgiveness. We need so many things. We need Jesus. Because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. After D.L. Moody died, they found a note written on the flyleaf of his Bible. It said, Jesus only. The light of heaven is the face of Jesus. The joy of heaven is the presence of Jesus. The melody of heaven is the name of Jesus. The harmony of heaven is the praise of Jesus. The employment of heaven is the service of Jesus. The fullness of heaven is Jesus himself. And if we want heaven on earth, it's in Jesus. Lord Jesus, we thank you for who you are. And I pray, dear Lord Jesus, that as we study your word over the next weeks and months, that you would reveal to us who you are. That we, your people, would stand on you as our foundation and rock, come to you to be fed, seek to exalt you, desire to serve you, and ultimately to be transformed like you. Lord Jesus, may you receive all the honor and glory. And we pray this in your name, the name which is above every name, the name of Jesus. Amen.